Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you get there, I just want to concur with Ron's suggestion that you bring mosquito spray. They're really awful. Like, they're worse here at the church than they are in other places, and they're gigantic, like freakishly huge. Nikki and I had a date night last night, and we got to go see the new Jurassic Park movie, and there's a scene in that movie where there's like the flying dinosaurs, the pterodactyls that fly through and they carry people off, and it was uncomfortably familiar, and all joking aside, since my wife's not here, I can tell you this story. A couple days ago, we came up here to prepare for a meeting, the VBS meeting that was held yesterday. And Nikki needed to make some copies of things and stuff like that. And the baby was asleep in the car, so I'm sitting in the car. And Nikki gets out. And you ever have those situations where, like, something awful happens to someone, and at first you're like, oh, I hope they're okay. But then when they are, it's, like, really funny. Like, they fall and tumble end over end down the stairs, but then they get up at the end and they're like, I'm fine. You know, and then that's fun. It's not funny when it happens, but it's funny when it's over. Well, Nikki was walking in, and if you've ever seen a video of somebody getting, like, attacked by bees, where they just start throwing their hands all around, their hair's going everywhere, a mosquito landed on her, and it was so big that when she looked at it and saw what it was, for a split second, she thought it was something else, like a roach or a spider or something, and she freaked. It was awesome. It has nothing to do with this sermon. Nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought you needed to know that. It was great entertainment. So anyway, okay, on to the sermon. I'm confident that won't get back to her at all. All right. On to the sermon. 1 Peter. Some of you may have heard of William Blake, and for those of you who haven't, or those who have but don't really know who he was, Blake was a famous poet, an artist, that kind of thing. He lived in England in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And like a lot of artists, while he was alive, his work was not really lauded. He wasn't really recognized widely until his death in 1827, when he became canonized, if I can say it that way, as sort of a seminal figure in the history, poetry, and visual arts of the Romantic period. Now, to some degree, there is a debate about whether Blake was actually a Christian or not, at least in the Orthodox sense. I mean, for sure, he believed in God and he believed in Jesus, although he had some pretty, we'll call them, unique ideas about who God and who Jesus actually were. He had developed a whole sort of system of mythology that was pretty complex and elaborate. But what isn't debatable, what we can't really argue about, is that much of Blake's poetry and art centered around spiritual themes. And so you see a lot of spirituality, a lot of biblical imagery coming up in his work. In fact, even if you don't think you know him, you've probably seen pictures of his famous illustration, The Ancient of Days, which is up on the screen right now. And in this picture, it depicts a godlike figure that Blake called Urizen. That's not actually God. That's not the Ancient of Days as we know him. That is Urizen, pictured as the great architect of creation. But while that's not actually God, Blake did pull the imagery from scriptures that talk about God inscribing his circle upon the face of the earth and doing these kinds of things. It illustrates God as creator and architect of the universe. And so this is arguably his most famous work, but certainly not the only one that drew upon biblical imagery. You also find Blake has another illustration with the dragon and the woman from Revelation. And there are a couple of other places where Blake drew upon biblical imagery in his art. And his poetry was no different. His art, you see this imagery in, and his poetry sort of evokes the same kinds of spiritual themes. And so for someone who lived at the tail end of the Enlightenment period, the tail end of a time when everything was about empiricism and scientific rationality and that kind of thing, Blake tended instead toward the spiritual, the mystical, and the metaphysical in his work. He was, in some ways, it was almost a commentary in and of itself, a protest to the empiricism of his day. Now, whether Blake was or was not a Christian in an Orthodox sense, One thing he was a man who recognized and acknowledged as an eternal inheritance. And at least on that count, if we take it no further than that, Blake at least was on the right track there. And in fact, he more than merely acknowledged it, he embraced it. He longed for it. He hoped for it. So much so that a friend of his who was present with him when he died wrote the following in remembrance of him. He died in a most glorious manner. He said he was going to that country he had all his life most wished to see and expressed himself happy, hoping for salvation through Jesus Christ. Just before he died, his countenance became fair. His eyes brightened, and he burst out in singing of the things he saw in heaven. That's a good way to go. I would hope that somebody would write something like that about me when I died. And yet, Blake wasn't all hope and longing. He wasn't all anticipation and looking forward to an eternal inheritance. He also was well acquainted with difficulty. And so alongside the hope of a future inheritance, Blake also knew firsthand that the path that leads to heaven is quite often paved with earthly sorrow. And so to that end, Blake wrote these words himself. Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right it should be so. Man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go. So, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Peter's introduction to this great letter that he wrote to God's elect exiles. Despite the fact that Peter is writing to a group of people who were experiencing various kinds and degrees of persecution, people who had formerly been in the middle of their societies and culture and now found themselves marginalized and ousted and pushed to the outside, even despised by the very ones who in many cases formerly embraced them. Despite their struggles, Peter didn't kick the letter off in the way that we might have expected. He didn't start out with condolences, or he didn't start out with instructions on how they should address their situation. He didn't proclaim the injustice of what they were facing. Nothing like that, and that he never once gave an indication that they should in any way be shocked by it. On the contrary, he treats it as though it were the normal default position of the believer in Christ. He seems to tacitly acknowledge what Jesus explicitly said in John's Gospel. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So Peter assumes this, having received it firsthand from the Lord Jesus himself, and he opens not with instruction or sympathy, but with worship, with doxology, with praise to God. From the very first verse, he reminds his readers that they are the elect, the chosen of God, that though their communities, though their families, though their culture and their society may have rejected them, God has selected them to be members of a new community, citizens of a new kingdom, and members of a new household. And then in verse 2, he reassures them that God is not surprised by what they're going through. It wasn't as though God was busy over here doing the dishes and turned around to be shocked by the predicament that he found his people in. This is all according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. So while you can't see it and while you don't understand it, you can trust that what God is doing in and through it is good and right. That's a reassuring thought, especially in a time like this, right? Not only their time, but ours. This past week has given us great reassurance by that thought that God must be doing something good here. He wasn't shocked by this. He wasn't overpowered. Okay? God didn't lose this week. We're not going to plan B. Okay? So while you can't see it, while you don't understand it, you can trust that God is doing something good and right in and through it. Not necessarily that the circumstances themselves are good and right. Let's be careful that we don't fall into the trap of calling what's good bad and what's bad good, with calling evil good. but that there's a point behind it all, that God hasn't just arbitrarily allowed it to happen, and it certainly didn't circumvent his decree and his authority. Verse 3, God is to be blessed because he caused us to be born again through the power of the resurrection, this qualifying us as children of God by nature. We needed to be a new creation in order to be by nature children of God, so he made us new creations. He is the author of our salvation and of the faith that secures it. And because of him and the new birth that he's given us, we have a living hope, a day-by-day strengthening, encouraging confidence that whatever hardships we face will all work for glory in the end. And so in verse 4, Peter spells out what that glory looks like, that we will have an inheritance that is imperishable, eternal, never-ending, unkillable. It will be undefiled, untouched, unstained by sin, and it will be unfading, never losing its newness, never becoming rote or boring, never wearing out or losing its power to all. And then in the latter part of verse 4 and the whole of verse 5, we're told that both the inheritance and we who are its heirs are protected by God unto the day of consummation when we come fully into all that's been stored up for us in heaven. It is God who is the author of our faith, and it is God who is the finisher of our faith. Amen? So the present and the future realities of our salvation are the things of hope and comfort. They're the things that hope and comfort are made of. They move us to worship and to anticipation. They're meant to bring rejoicing and celebration in the heart of every believer. And yet, as Blake so poetically points out, the realities of the Christian life are not just joy and celebration. They're not just about hope and gladness. Now, that was a hard thing for Peter's readers to come to terms with. And frankly, it's a hard thing for us to come to terms with in our day also. If I'm really chosen by God, if I'm really elect of God, born again as his child, made an heir to all of the fullness of his riches, and if God is truly sovereign, meaning he's in control of everything that happens in the universe, and we're not going to let him off the hook on anything, if God is truly in control of all of it, and he orchestrates everything according to the counsel of his will, then why does it seem like evil gets the upper hand sometimes? Why does it seem like the world wins sometimes? Why am I in the situation I'm in? Why the suffering and the loss of relationships, and in some cases, the loss of livelihood? Why in some cases and in some places are Christians, the elect of God, allowed to suffer at the hands of unbelievers? Peter, I know you say we're chosen and destined for glory, but I sure don't feel very favored right now. Okay, so this is the problem that Peter's readers were going to have. It's the idea that Peter's going to turn to now. So having given us the heights of our identity as Christians in order to sustain us, he's now going to give us the depths today in order to reassure us that even the lows lead to the highs. In other words, it is the valleys that make the peaks possible. You with me? Without valleys, there are no peaks. There's a plateau. There's a flat, open field. If you want peaks, you're going to have to accept the valleys with them. So let's read our text beginning in verse 1, then we'll dive into it together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Father, this is your holy and inerrant, inspired word. Commend its eternal truth into our hearts. We would ask it in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. Verse 6. Take a look with me and we'll pick it up there. Every sermon we've preached thus far has basically been Peter's introductory sentence. We're still in the first sentence of this letter. And so this, in a way, is part 3 of Peter's introduction. It all goes together. We'll pick it up in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? What are we greatly rejoicing in? Well, the reference to this is everything Peter said thus far. All of the truths of our salvation hope, our future hope outlined particularly in verses 3 through 5. The word translated rejoice here is a word that isn't used by secular Greek writers. When you do a word study in the Greek, you go and you look at the classical writings. You see, how is it used there? And then you look in the biblical writings and you see, how is it used there? And this is a word that's not used outside of the biblical writings. It's a word that's a distinctly spiritual word, even a distinctly Christian word. In the New Testament, it's always and exclusively used to describe a deep spiritual joy born of what God has done. So, for instance, you see it in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's used of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:34 when he rejoiced with all his household that he had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in 1 Peter, Peter will use it again to tell us that believers who have suffered will rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. So it's a joy born of the consciousness that God has condescended to a relationship with his people. A joy that could be called, if you wanted to, salvation joy. In fact, it's an ancient cognate, a word that's used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. There's a cognate word, a noun used, that just means a word that comes from the same basic root. A noun here that means the same thing when David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It's a similar word that's being used here. So it's the joy that comes from knowing that there's a glorious inheritance reserved for you in heaven, that it's kept and guarded for you, and it's a joy that comes from knowing that you yourself are protected by the power of God until the day in which you come into that inheritance. And because its source isn't transient, because your inheritance isn't going anywhere, and because your security in that inheritance isn't going anywhere, neither is your joy. This is not a joy that is transient. It's not a joy that comes and goes. It's not something that is here one day and passes the next. It is a joy that abides. Christian greatly rejoices in his salvation because he knows it's not going anywhere. And he knows he's not going anywhere. That it's completely secure regardless of temporal circumstances. That no matter how bad it gets here, there's glory awaiting us there. And so we need this joy. We need to know that there's good things coming. It's joy that sustains us. It's joy that empowers us, joy that encourages us and strengthens us to live as aliens in a hostile world. So, to illustrate, I hate running. Like, I hate running, okay? And I know that comes as a surprise to many of you who, by looking at me, assume that I must be a regular on the marathon circuits. But I do. I hate running, okay? Can't stand it. Thank you for not laughing at that joke. On the other hand, love soccer. So I got a bit of a conflict, don't I? Because soccer has a lot of running involved. Love soccer, hate running. I started playing soccer when I was about 4 years old, and I played all the way through high school. played soccer my entire life. I played in competitive leagues for most of my time growing up. So you start out and you're sort of in the little peewee soccer league, and it's fun, but, you know, kids are running the wrong direction and kicking the ball in the wrong goal. And, it's all for fun. But then later, as you get a little bit older, you have the opportunity to play in competitive leagues, similar to what you would consider to be select leagues in baseball. And so once the opportunity came for that, I was able to go into the competitive leaves. And I played what in Katy at that time was called Blue League first and then Gold League. And my dad coached. It was the same group of kids that grew up together. And we did very well. And it was competitive, and we loved it, and we played. But I really didn't feel like I had arrived, really made it in my great soccer career, until I made the Katy High School soccer team. Then I thought, I really made it now. And so we played games at Rhodes Stadium. How cool was that? Granted, there were like 13 people there. Most of them were extended family or homeless folks that just wanted a place to sit. But there were people there. Okay? They came to watch us. But with all the glitz and glam of playing the sport that I loved in front of massive milling crowds numbering in the tens of people, there came certain other realities with that. There were other things that came up with that, and one of those was what our coaches just called Monday Fun Day, and that was the worst name that anybody ever gave to anything. See, we had to maintain a mile time in the mid-6-minute range to be on the team. So 6:30-ish was your target for your mile time, okay? And so every Monday, we would run the entire time during practice. We would get up, we had our games on Saturdays, we'd come in. Mondays, we would run all morning long. The entire morning practice was devoted to torture. Running. Torture. And so the coaches would come up with all kinds of interesting ways to try to administer a slow and painful death. And so we would go out there, and we would begin to run, and there was the basic run around the track to warm up. We would just run laps around the quarter-mile track, and that wasn't that terrible. There were sprints, and there were races, which are never much fun when you're the slowest guy on the team. But then there were bleacher laps. And bleacher laps were in a class all by themselves, because what we would do with bleacher laps is we would literally run around the entire perimeter of the track, the entire 90-minute period time of soccer practice, but not around the track. That would be too nice. No, we would have to run up and down the aisles of the bleachers all the way around the track. So we're literally zigzagging all the way around the track, up and down these metal mountains, and we couldn't do it in normal shoes either. We had to wear these little things that went on the front of our shoes that caused us to not be able to put our heels down. So we're running on the balls of our feet, and ostensibly it was to strengthen our calves, but for me it always did more to strengthen my abdominal muscles, because I'd always end up vomiting before the day was over. And so we were running like this, and we would do this for 90 minutes a day. And by the way, did I mention I hate running? And so we would do this. It was awful, absolutely miserable, pure agony. And the only thing that kept me going, the only thing that allowed me to finish that running, the only thing that gave me the strength to press on was the knowledge that it would end in less than 2 hours and I'd have 6 days of gloriously not running to look forward to. There was a terminal point. Grief is more bearable if you know there's a terminal point. There's a point at which it will all end, and it's even more bearable if you know that the terminal point will bring incredible, unspeakable joy. First period homeroom was never so glorious as it was on Monday mornings after soccer practice. All joking aside, just ask any woman who's ever endured 9 months of pregnancy and an extended labor to bring forth her child into the world. Ask her if impending joy doesn't make pain more bearable. It does. Otherwise, no woman would ever have children. I've been there 3 times. It's not a fun experience. But the joy that comes at the end makes it more than worth it, doesn't it? It's more than worth it, especially for the husband. Even Jesus, according to Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross for, it says, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So Peter opens his letter by reminding us of the truths that give us that joy, and that's exactly what we need, because trials are coming. Trials are coming. Look what he tells us about our trials. beginning in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. So the first thing you need to know about our trials is that they are temporary. They're not going to last. In contrast to our imperishable, eternal, and unfading inheritance, our trials are, Peter says, only for a little while. Even now, if only for a little while. So this is why it's so important for Christians to maintain an eternal perspective. The default within each and every one of us is to behave as though everything is going to continue just as our present circumstances are. And so we view everything through the lens of what's going on right now. But the gospel calls us to something else. What Peter calls us to, what the gospel calls us to, is to live life in light of death. Or, to put that a different way, to at least live it in light of our future eternal inheritance. Whether we enter that inheritance through the door of death, or whether the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before then, which, by the way, wouldn't bother me one bit. The point is, we're to live this life in anticipation of the next. And we're to live this life looking forward to our great, glorious inheritance. And so, if we live with an abiding consciousness of what's to come and with an acknowledgement of what is meant by eternal, then it is so much easier to endure what Paul rightly calls light, momentary afflictions. Now, most of us have been through some pretty hard stuff. Some of us have been through some crippling things. You read Paul say light, momentary afflictions, and you go, he's not talking about my stuff. No, yeah, he is. Let's not forget who we're talking about here. Paul was beaten, imprisoned, stoned repeatedly, shipwrecked, not once, but several times, saved and bitten by a snake. Really? How many times I tell that line of thinking, I can't get over the fact that Paul got out of the water to get bit by a snake. He knew trials. He knew hardships. He calls them light, momentary affliction because he has an eternal perspective. He has an eternal perspective. The entirety of this life is but a flash in the pan when related to eternity. And because of that, I can say with absolute confidence that a billion millennia from now, when you open up your eyes to behold the glories of heaven for the first time, because every time will be like the first time, a billion millennia from now, your absolute most horrific experiences on this earth and in this life will be but distant, faded memories, like the half-remembered dreams that happen before you fall into true sleep. Okay? Pastor Matt, you don't know. You don't understand what I've dealt with. You don't understand my trials. Mine won't be fleeting. Mine won't be temporary. I'll carry these wounds for eternity. You cannot imagine what I've been through. And again, I remind you, who's writing these words in Peter? Peter was a man that tradition tells us was martyred for his faith, but not just martyred, crucified. But not just crucified, crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy to suffer the same death as his Lord. But not just crucified upside down, tradition also tells us that his wife was crucified first and that he had to endure it. You don't think Peter knew trials and grief and heartache? He says, it's just for a little while. It's just for a little while. Our trials are temporary. They're fleeting. They're every bit as vaporous as this life that we're living. Now look back at verse 6. Not only are our trials temporary, but they are purposeful. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter writes, even though now for a little while, if necessary. if necessary. The word translated necessary is a word that that means that our trials are needful or that it was fitting that they should happen. This is great encouragement to the one in the midst of trial. Again, if I could see no reason whatsoever for running bleacher laps, it makes it an awful lot harder to do it. If a mother is experiencing the birth pangs of labor and has no anticipation that there's going to be a birth, it makes it so much harder to do it. And yes, I put those two things in comparative proximity on purpose. It does something in our hearts to recognize that there's a purpose behind what we're suffering. It makes it more bearable. That it's not random and meaningless. It's not vanity, but that these things we're dealing with are necessary. There's some purpose behind them. John Calvin put it like this. He said, Peter's purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be too grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will. Because it is God's will. In other words, Peter argues that though you will experience grief, the experience of that grief will be limited to the degree that it is necessary in light of God's great and infinitely wise purposes for you and for his kingdom. For your glory, for his glory, and for your benefit. In other words, Peter's going to explain more about that in verse 7. I'm not going to get there yet. He's going to explain more about that in verse 7. Before we get there, let's look at the last thing that he tells us about our trials in verse 6, and that is a caution against looking for some specific kind of trial, against pigeonholing what Peter's talking about when he's talking about trial and hardship. Again, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Again, the phrase various trials is one that has a wide range of meaning in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it's used to refer to the testing experienced by the Israelites when they're in the wilderness, when they're effectively exiles, outsiders from every community and culture they encountered, completely lacking in position, influence, or power. In Luke 8:13 and Matthew 13:21, we find the word used in the parable of the sower to describe those who experienced persecution from the world around them, the kind of testing and trials that come from physical, emotional, cultural, and social persecution on account of one's commitment to the word. In fact, that's how it's stated, that they experience hardship because of the word. They experience trial because of the word. In Galatians 4:13 and 14, the word is used to describe the trial of physical discomfort or pain brought on by bodily ailment or sickness or injury, or sickness or injury or bodily ailment in someone that you love and care about. And in Matthew 26:41, it's used to describe the grief that comes from spiritual warfare and the attacks of Satan. So what happens quite often is we'll read words like what Peter's got here, and we tend to read knowing what Peter's audience was going through, knowing the persecution that they were suffering. We know that it was written to men and women who'd been uprooted and expelled from their homes and from their families, who'd lost everything dear to them. And we see that specific kind of persecution in Peter's words. And so we cut ourselves out of the application because we say, well, we certainly don't have it that bad. Not yet. We're not where they are. Let's not be unnecessarily alarmist. Right? They were experiencing something way worse than we were. When Peter's talking to them about this, it's almost insulting to them for us to put ourselves in their shoes. And yet, Peter's not limiting it to that. He's not limiting it to a degree of persecution. He's saying any persecution. When he says various trials, he could just as easily have said any trials, because that's what's covered by his words. In other words, since no specific kind of trial is in view here, Peter's words apply to all of the trials that the Christian experiences. So take heart, brothers and sisters, whatever degree of trial you are facing, from the least to the greatest, from the most harrowing, difficult, I don't know if I'm going to survive this kind of trial, to the things that you find to be minor inconveniences, Peter says it is temporary and it is purposeful. Nothing happens apart from the decree and the good counsel of the Lord God. Nothing. Okay. So it's necessary. It's purposeful. It's serving some good purpose. But what? Why? Why do I have to suffer trials? Why are they necessary? What's the point of it all? Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So a couple of things to note here. First of all, the trials that we face are the proving ground. They're the refining fire of our faith. To whom is our faith being proven? To God? No. If we have true faith at all, we only have it because God gave it to us. He's not shocked that our faith is true faith. The proving of our faith is for our benefit and for the benefit of those around us. In James's discussion of faith and works in James chapter 2, he says, someone may well say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Part of the confusion many have had over that passage and how the interplay of faith and works plays itself out is that they ignore the pronouns. You show me, I'll show you. Where's God in that equation? We're not proving our faith to God. We're not being justified before God by what we do. But true faith works. True faith works. Our faith will work itself out. It's a horizontal proving, not a vertical proving, but it's proof all the same. Testing is for our benefit because as we are led through testing by the Spirit and as we press into God successfully in trust during the hard times, we find that our faith is strengthened, it's completed, it's matured. Do we not find that? We do find that. Think back over the course of your entire Christian life, the entire time that you've walked with the Lord, and consider the times of great spiritual growth. I'm betting every one without exception of your spiritual quote-unquote growth spurts happened during a hard time. Happened at a time when you were pressed. Happened at a time when things were tough. And if you had had the choice and God had come to you and said, this is what's going to happen, you're going to be sifted, but I've prayed for you. If he had given you the choice, you'd have said, no, I'll pass on that. And yet, through it, your faith was perfected. Through it, your faith was grown. You want to know if your faith is genuine, go through testing. Go through trial and grief. Face persecution. This is why persecution always, always has a purifying effect on the church. So, while our changing cultural climate in the United States will almost certainly, hear me, it will almost certainly make it more difficult to be a Christian and to live a Christian life, it's not all bad. It's not all bad. It will also almost certainly have the effect of minimalizing nominalism and false commitment. It will have a purifying effect on the church. It's in the hard times that the reality of faith is made plain. And when our faith carries us through, we find that there is nothing else in this world more valuable. More and more as we experience hardship and trial and come through it all in faith, we realize that we would give up all of the gold in the world if it meant that we could just keep Jesus. Because when we find that he's all that we have, we find that he's more than enough. Amen? Amen. The second thing testing does for us is it gives us an opportunity to gain praise and honor and glory. And yes, I said it gives us an opportunity to gain praise. praise and honor and glory, okay? So as Christians, we kind of recoil at that kind of idea. It makes us uncomfortable. It's an interesting thing. We have a strange aversion to the idea that we as individuals would ever be praised or honored or that we might receive glory. And part of that comes from a good place. Part of that comes from a place in every believer's heart that says, essentially, that only God is worthy of praise and honor and glory. And yet, despite coming from a good place, it's just not a biblical idea. It's not a valid biblical conclusion. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian seeking praise and honor and glory, hear me, so long as he seeks it from the right source. So long as he seeks it from the right source. In fact, the Bible encourages us to seek praise and honor and glory from God. From God. There are allusions to that in Romans 2:29, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and 1 Peter 5:4. Among other places. You'll find multiple references in the New Testament to rewards, crowns that are given to faithful believers in the day of judgment. In fact, in our call to worship this morning, there was mention of a crown that would be given in reward. And who doesn't want to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? If it was wrong to pursue reward, if it were wrong to pursue glory and honor from God, then the Bible wouldn't hold the rewards out to us as something to pursue. It wouldn't hold them out. And yet, there's an interesting caveat here because the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that seeking praise and honor and glory from men is mutually exclusive with seeking it from God. So you might recall Jesus saying that when you do your good deeds, you should be careful you don't do them to be seen by men, because if you do, you've received your reward in full. You've received your reward in full. Now again, even that statement right there implies that if you don't, if you do your good deeds in secret, there's a reward yet awaiting you. Correct? So that mutual exclusivity is, in a very real sense, Peter's entire point here. He's saying, don't worry about what you receive from men. Worry instead about what you're going to receive from God. Let me tell you what he's doing. The culture of Peter's readers was what anthropologists and sociologists call a high honor culture. The entirety of their society was built on honor in much the same way that ours is built on freedom. Everything you did, was not only dependent, but drove toward the aim of increasing your reputation in society. So the closest thing I can give you a parallel to is these days when a philanthropist will give a ton of money to a local university and they'll name a building after them. Okay, so that was everywhere. There were just, you know, people, monuments to people all over the place because everybody wanted to give to civic causes to increase their reputation in society because it opened doors for you. It created opportunities for you, and it was foundational to everything else that went on in your life. In much the same way that freedom is such a foundational concept to us here. Honor was everything, and humility was seen in many cases as weakness. So America, we're not really a high honor culture yet, although sociologists and anthropologists also agree that we're headed in that direction, that we're moving that way. And yet, still, even though we're not there yet, you can imagine how extremely difficult it must have been for Peter's readers to lay down their cultural honor. The thing that wove them into the very fabric of society. The cultural distinction that was so central to their own sense of identity. To lay it all down at the foot of the cross. Again, the only analogous concept would be to imagine an American completely laying down his freedom in pursuit of the glory of Christ. Okay? So the only thing I can think of that would even look anything like that would be going into a monastery. Except that you don't want to go into a monastery. So point is, giving up all of your worldly freedom and just saying, I'm going to devote my entire life to Christ. This is what they were doing. And what Peter's doing here is encouraging his readers by telling them, listen, you may be forfeiting your honor, but you're gaining a much greater honor. You may be forfeiting one, but you're gaining another. You may be laying down your freedom temporarily, but you're doing it to gain ultimate freedom. For a little while, if necessary, you're going to suffer the loss of what is dear to you. But when the darkness is complete and the new day breaks, you're going to experience an honor like none this world could possibly offer, a greater honor, a superior honor. Listen to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus makes a very, very similar point here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 to 29. You can go there with me if you like or not. Matthew 19, 27 to 29. This is a discussion about the loss of honor and the loss of possession. Jesus talking to the disciples. Verse 27, Peter said to him. So, who are we talking about here? Peter. This is where Peter learned this concept. Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," by the way, who's included in everyone? "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." This is the same concept. This is the same idea. Jesus' promise, Peter's promise, is that the trials that come into the life of the Christian, the losses that we experience for his name's sake, will be so richly repaid as to make comparison with what we lost in this life an absurdity. An absurdity. Our glorious inheritance, hear me, is heaven's lost and found. It's where we go to regain all that we've lost in this life and infinitely more. Infinitely more. Make no mistake, our salvation, our inheritance in Christ, though it is given to us freely as a gift, it is not without cost. It is not without cost. This is why Jesus tells us in the Gospels, count the cost. Count the cost. Grace is free, but it isn't cheap. It isn't cheap. Following Christ will set us at odds with the world. We will lose friends. We will lose relationships. In some cases, we will lose jobs and livelihood. We will lose honor. We will be demonized as bigots and haters and fools. And some of us may experience worse than that. Yet, for all of the cost, the reward is orders of magnitude greater, better, more worthy and more worth it. The glory and honor and praise from God that will be ours. The imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's stored up for us. Life in the kingdom. These things are, Jesus said, like a treasure found in a field that's so valuable that we ought to go sell everything we own, everything, to gain it and be happier for having it. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom is like. And so, in doing, we can be assured that we will not be disappointed. Okay, so with all of that in mind, with everything that we've studied thus far in mind, let's recap Peter's introduction to see the flow of the entire argument. And I'll just read it in summary. It's my summary. It's not, you're going to have a hard time if you're trying to follow along. You are the elect of God, both chosen and scattered according to his foreknowledge and will. Though you're exiles from your present culture, you're citizens in a new culture, born again into a new household, a better culture, a superior household, a culture and a household of hope that's living because it rests upon your knowledge that there is a glorious inheritance reserved for you and you for it, both of you guarded by the power of God and thus as sure and as certain as he is eternal and omnipotent. And this inheritance is eternal, untouched by sin, and unfading, a thing so glorious you don't even have a mental file folder to put it in. No frame of reference. And so knowing this, you greatly rejoice. even if things don't always go your way right now. Trials of all kinds will come, but when they come, you can be certain that they are temporary and they are necessary, because God is using them to strengthen and to perfect your faith, so that having done so, he himself might lavish praise and honor upon you of all people, despite the fact that he is the one who is truly worthy of praise and honor. How extravagantly graceful is our God. And then, having made this opening argument, Peter closes with these words. They're so simple, they don't even really need us to spend time unpacking them, and yet they're so profound and poetically beautiful, you just want to read them again and again and again. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Those entire two verses, there's not a single word that requires explanation. They're as clear as crystal. It's a statement of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not an imperative. Peter's not telling you to do anything. He's simply describing believers. So here's the application. Does it describe you? Does it describe you? Do you love him, though you've never seen him? Not do you know about him? Not is he a conceptual comfort to you? Listen, do you love him? I'll say it until I'm blue in the face. Heaven is not a place for people who want to avoid hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you believe in him, though you've not seen him? And not believe in a propositional sense, not mere acknowledgement like you believe in Barack Obama or Billy Graham or Christopher Columbus, but do you trust him? Does your belief drive your behavior? John chapter 20, verse 29, speaking to Thomas the disciple. I don't like to call him the doubter because they all doubted and so do we. Speaking of Thomas the disciple, Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you believe though you've not seen? You say, I think I do. I think I love him. I think I believe in him, but how do I know for sure? Well, there's a number of different ways. Jesus at one point said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's a handy one. But there's a couple of other ways, and one of them has to be this, that knowing who you are and who he is, knowing what he's done for you, loving him and trusting him will move you to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Inexpressible. Joy is a hallmark of true Christianity. Now, hear me, not that you're always happy. Not that you're always walking around with a big grin on your face. That's not what we're talking about here, but rather that you are possessed of a deep-seated contentment and confidence that isn't dictated by circumstance, but rests instead in the completed work of Jesus Christ and the confident expectation of the glory awaiting you on the basis of his completed work. You're secure because he's finished. Ultimately, it is joy that allows us to face exile. It's joy that allows us to endure trials. It's joy that keeps us strong in the face of persecution and testing. And it's joy that evidences a love and a faith whose outcome is the salvation of our souls. This is why Peter opens the letter the way that he does, because in times of testing and trial, in times of grief and persecution, the believer's top priority is to maintain an eternal perspective that roots and grounds us in the salvation joy of Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, then come what may, the world will find us unshakable. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll do communion here in just a few minutes. Father, thank you so much for giving us a reason for joy. Thank you even for trials. because we know that trials perfect us, that they give us the opportunity to grow closer to you. We know that they're temporary. We know that they're necessary, and that they wouldn't happen unless they were fully in accord with your good purposes and the good counsel of your will. So as we each experience trials, and we all will, let us bring you glory. And let us look forward to our great, glorious inheritance with you in eternity. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' beautiful and holy name, amen.